For our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Judges, the 11th chapter. Judges, chapter 11. We pick up our reading in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say, Shibboleth." And he would say, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, have you ever made a promise or made a choice that you later regret having made. When I've counseled people that feel this way, one verse that I've always found very beneficial to use is Proverbs 19, verse 21, which says, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that will stand." It's a comfort to know that in all of our foolish promises, our foolish determinations, none of those things foil the ultimate plan of God in our lives. But yet, obviously, this is by no means an encouragement to be fatalistic. It doesn't matter what I do or say. It was just the foreordained plan of God anyway. God's foreordination and sovereign control do extend even to the machinations of our own heart, yes. But nowhere in the scripture is this ever said to be a basis for rash or compulsive statements or promises or vows on a whim. And I stress this obviously because of our story tonight. We come to a section in scripture that is one of the great tragic stories of the Bible. And it all centers around this vow, rashly made in misdirected zeal, excessive zeal, that led to a nightmare for any parent. In last week's sermon, we saw that the Jephthah narrative points to the rejection of God's ultimate Savior and Judge, Jesus Christ. Just as Israel had been formally compelled to seek Jephthah, that very one they had formally cast out, so in the new covenant, Israel must seek the Savior that she had crucified and cast out, as do we, the one who is despised and rejected. Well, tonight's episode in the Jephthah narrative will point to another thing. It will point to our desperate need for our ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ, proven by two things. First, the sad vow of Jephthah, and secondly, the sad pride of Ephraim. Let's turn now to our story to see our need for Jesus Christ. First is proven by the sad vow of Jephthah in verses 29 through 40. The story begins with the Spirit of Yahweh empowering Jephthah in the conflict with the Ammonites. And then immediately the writer records something in verses 30 through 31 that had taken place in that conflict. And it's going to dominate the whole rest of this narrative. It says there, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors to meet me, the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" A burnt offering. We know what that is. In verses 32, we learn that Jephthah did indeed win the victory against the Ammonites in the strength of Yahweh. Verse 33 reads, "And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Keramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." Obviously, the writer of Judges could have said more, could have given us exciting vignettes from the battlefield. But he keeps things short, obviously, to focus on what is now to follow, Jephthah's vow. It's really as if everything in the narrative is overshadowed by the tragedy that's about to occur. One almost wonders, though, if on this day of Israelite victory, who was sadder, the Ammonite or Jephthah? Whatever the case may be, all the focus goes on to Jephthah, who walks home on that unforgettable day. For with that vow still ringing in our ears, our heads drop in astonishment to hear verse 34. "That when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him, with timbrels and dancing. The picture reminds us of Miriam celebrating God's deliverance through the Red Sea. Only here it's going to be sadness and rejoicing, not rejoicing, that takes over the scene. In verse 34, it says of Jephthah's daughter that she was his only child. The Hebrew word is yahid. The masculine form of that was used for another only child in the Bible, Isaac. The only one of Abraham who was to be offered up also as a burnt offering, you remember. Only in that instance there would be a voice to intervene. In this scene ahead of us, there would be no intervening voice to stay Jephthah's hand. Does this mean Yahweh approved of Jephthah's action? Absolutely not. No. It simply means here that he didn't stop it. The scene immediately turns dramatic in verse 35. It says, and it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my vow, my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. You can imagine how she must have felt. And in verse 36, her tone is one of total submission to her father, in keeping with this morning's sermon. My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. She has only this one request mentioned in verse 37. Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. Father allows this, but it only forestalls the inevitable. Upon her return, verse 39 records with chilling simplicity that Jephthah carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. Well, now that the episode has been recounted, we can ask the question that I think we're all wanting to ask, to see answered. Was the nature of this burnt offering, and that's what it says, a burnt offering, was the nature of the offering, though, simply that Jephthah dedicated his daughter to lifelong service of Yahweh, or did he actually offer up his daughter as a human sacrifice, as a burnt offering? Should we take the text at face value? And I believe, obviously, we should take the text at face value. That's the clearest reading of the text. He says it was a burnt offering, that was his vow, that Jephthah offered up his daughter as a sacrifice. There's no indication in the text that this pleases Yahweh in any way. None. The writer simply records what has happened here. Nor does the writer of Judges seem very concerned to answer all of our questions that we might have about this text. But what does the text tell us about what's going on here? For example, does it give any indication whether Jephthah might have thought it quite possible that it might be a human being that would be the first to meet him, to greet him? Some point out that verse 31 is often rendered to have Jephthah say, whatever comes out of the doors of my house, in other words, rather than whoever. And so it's thought that he was thinking that it was an it that was going to greet him, perhaps an animal that was in his house coming through the doors. Also, doesn't Jephthah say in verse 31, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Maybe he's entertaining two scenarios. If it's a human being that comes out to greet him, then that'll surely be the Lord's. If it's an animal, then he'll offer it up as a burnt sacrifice. You know, keeping the options open. But that is a very forced way to read this text. A very forced way to read this text. Forced on it to relieve what seems a real ethical dilemma. Why do I say this? For a number of reasons. Just to start off, verse 31 says, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. There's the suggestion that this is purposeful, a purposeful meeting of a human being coming out of the doors of his house, not an animal. Did Jephthah know that human sacrifice was wrong? Some people would say he was just morally, you know, a very low blob on the moral evolution scale. He was grossly ignorant of the Mosaic law, which obviously explicitly condemns human sacrifice in numerous places. The text reveals, at the very least, though, if you remember our reading last week, that Jephthah was indeed a worshiper of the living God. He knew the history of Numbers better than most seminarians I've run into. He'd just shown a detailed knowledge of Yahweh's dealings with Israel, given in the book of Numbers. And it would be most logical to think that, yes, he did indeed know about Yahweh's law. He was familiar with it. But this doesn't mean that he would always keep that law. That doesn't always occur to people. People who believe that God-fearing Jephthah would never sacrifice his daughter are assuming something very big. They are assuming that his practice would always line up with his belief. But based upon what we know regarding human nature, isn't it remotely possible, just a little bit possible, that he didn't always act consistently with his belief? He wouldn't be the first. He certainly won't be the last. Couldn't it be possible, on the other hand, that dire situations in Jephthah's mind require dire measures, that it might appear to him to be morally commendable to make such a radical vow in the face of such a drastic situation? That seems more the spirit of what's going on here. But still, there are some who would continue to suggest that this offering of his daughter was really a lifelong dedication to Yahweh. And they point out the fact that the daughter, along with her friends, mourns her virginity. Okay? Which is true. Why would they mourn over that rather than the fact that she was about to die? And when Jephthah is said to carry out this vow, why does verse 39 make the point that she knew no man? Wouldn't this be odd to point out if her father was sacrificing her? Wouldn't it make more sense to understand these statements to mean that she was to submit to a celibate life of serving God? Service, perhaps, at the sanctuary. Now, what do we learn in the Bible? Is there any indication that women served at the tabernacle? Actually, there is. If you have your Bible open, you can turn quickly with me to Exodus 38, verse 8. What do we read there? We read, "He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, that being the case, there's no indication that they served there as a result of a vow. But it does seem to say that women did serve at the worship center at Israel. Furthermore, isn't it the case that a person may vow someone to Yahweh? Do we see this in the Bible? We do. Leviticus 27, verses 1 through 8, speak of when a man consecrates by a vow a person to the Lord. And if that's the case, wouldn't it be at least possible that Jephthah vowed his daughter to the Lord in this way, by committing her to lifelong celibate service at the sanctuary? Well, it would turn out that there are numerous major issues with that interpretation of the text. First of all, there's no indication in Leviticus 27 that a person was being vowed to serve in the sanctuary. No, actually, if you have the text open, you see that it says only simply that people were being vowed. And if you look there more closely, you see that the person who is being vowed, consecrated by vow to the Lord, had a value assigned to him or to her. And the person making the vow would then pay the value price of that person to the priest, and that would redeem the person who had been consecrated. But there's zero mention of a person being consecrated and committed to service in any way. Nor is there any mention of the consecrated person being committed to celibacy. When we read of the woman who served at the tabernacle door in Exodus 38, verse 8, there's zero mention of them being celibate or virgins either. So then if it had been the case that Jephthah's daughter was simply being conscribed to lifelong service at the tabernacle, then why would she have to be limited to celibacy? After all, there's nothing in Jephthah's vow that says that, is there? Nor is there anything in the Levitical law that says that, is there? Matthew Henry makes an excellent point here. He says, besides, had she only been confined to a single life, he says, she needed not to have desired these 2 months to bewail it in. She had her whole life to do that, if she saw cause. Nor needed she to take such sad leave of her companions. Now, the conclusion must be then, the most natural reading of the text is that Jephthah literally offered up his daughter as a sacrifice. Let me also ask you this, though. Is it really the case that it's odd that Jephthah's daughters and her companions would weep over her virginity rather than her impending death? No, not at all. Actually, this fits in quite strongly with a literal sacrifice view. You know why? Because her death is going to cut off her seed, going to cut off Jephthah's seed. She'll no longer be able to bear children, and that means that Jephthah's line is going to disappear from the face of the earth. She's his only child. And that brings profound sadness, especially with Hebrew women for whom barrenness and things like that were considered the curse of God. And sad it is, it's very, very tragic. And that's what the Jephthah narrative wants you to feel. Wants you to feel that sadness. There's been a great earthly victory against Ammon, but the scene is now filled with shadow, cloud, darkness, tragedy. Why do we have to feel that sadness? Is the purpose simply to have emotion well up inside us? No, much deeper than that. It's to point to the sad, sad, tragic consequence of our actions. Even when our most solemn vows, commitments end in tragedy, that what you're seeing in this passage of Scripture is the need for a greater Savior than Jephthah. You need a greater Savior than Jephthah. One who will sacrifice not his daughter, but will sacrifice himself to cover your sins, to cover every foolish choice, every foolish, sinful action and vow. But this need for Christ is proven not only in the sad vow of Jephthah, but also the sad pride of Ephraim. And we see that some people, the Ephraimites would be in this number, some people are absolutely unwilling to play second fiddle in the kingdom of God. They must have first place. And that's the case with the Ephraimites. And if Jephthah's sadness is surrounding a vow, Ephraim's sadness comes in connection with a password. And let's see what this means. The aspect of the narrative picks up in chapter 12, verse 1 through 7. And what happens? It begins with the Ephraimites crossing over the Jordan River. And they have a meeting with Jephthah in Zaphon. Well, the meeting doesn't go so well. They take Jephthah to task for fighting against Ammon without asking them for assistance. Who was Jephthah not to ask the mighty Ephraimites for help? We're the Ephraimites. You don't snub us like that. We're going to burn your house down with fire. Well, Jephthah wasn't going to stand for that. He's going to set the record straight. He responds to the Ephraimites that indeed he had. He had called upon the Ephraimites to help him, but they left him high and dry. That's what he says here. But where the Ephraimites could not be counted on, Yahweh could. And he defeats the Ammonites in Yahweh's strength. Jephthah says in verse 3, "And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come this day to fight against me?" Now, if you remember back just a little bit, a few weeks ago, to the Gideon narrative in Judges 8, you remember that this is a familiar tune, isn't it? Okay, the same tribe, Ephraim, had reprimanded Gideon for the same thing, for not asking them to fight against the Midianites. And you also perhaps remember Gideon's response. Basically, he sought to butter them up. "Oh, what was I able to do in comparison to you, Ephraim?" It says that cooled Ephraim off. Maybe the Ephraimites were expecting that same kind of treatment from Jephthah. Well, they were sorely mistaken, for Jephthah responds not with that soft answer, which turns away wrath. He responds with the sword. It says in verse 4 that Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, and he fought against Ephraim. Perhaps we can understand a little bit more why Jephthah was incensed. There had been some name calling here. The latter part of verse 4 reads, "And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" That's name-calling, Hebrew style. Jephthah and his men take control of the crossing places of the Jordan. And when any Ephraimite wanted to cross the Jordan River, he had to play a little game of password. Picture this. The Ephraimite wants to cross over the Jordan River, and he's immediately intercepted by a Gileadite guard. Ephraimite says, "Hey, I'd like to pass over." The Gileadite guard then interrogates him. "Are you? You wouldn't happen to be an Ephraimite, would you?" Ephraimite says, "Who, me? Nah. I'm a Reubenite, of course. Just out to visit some buddies on the other side of the river." Gileadite eyes him a bit and says, "Well, I suppose that's okay. Oh, by the way, can you say Shibboleth?" Ephraimite starts to sweat a little bit. "Sure, no problem. Shibboleth." And that's the end of the story. You see, Ephraimites, because of their accent, could not pronounce Shibboleth. And thus they lost the game of password that day. It's as if we were guarding the Charles River from encroaching New Hampshireites. We didn't want to let them into Cambridge. So we sent guards to the north side of the Charles River, and we asked them to say something like, "Pak the Ka." They said, "That's no problem. Park the car." Well, they said it right. And immediately that was the end of the story. Dead giveaway. They're from New Hampshire. And be careful letting New Hampshireites into Cambridge. So it was that the Ephraimites, with their accent, gave them away. And we see that this pride is causing them dissension to spread throughout the land. They had to have the glory of the fight, the Ephraimites did. The Ephraimite had to be on the driver's seat. They had to be put on a pedestal. They wanted the glory. But obviously, this isn't only a problem for Ephraim. It's a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. Even today, sometimes Christians can find it difficult to get excited about what God is doing if they're not at the center of attention. Has there been any deliverance in Jephthah's narrative? Ammonites had been beaten. That's a victory. But there's sadness that looms over the scene. Jephthah's daughter is dead. 42,000 Ephraimites, they're dead. There's the sad vow of Jephthah. There's the sad pride of Ephraim. And why all the sadness? Why is it all collected here and recorded with such detail? Because Judges wants you to see the salvation of God against the backdrop of the darkness of human sin. There's deliverance here, but it's tainted by the failures of man. All throughout Judges, we've seen this steady breakdown of the moral fiber of Israel, deeper and deeper. You see it in the first three major judges, Othniel, Ehud, and we'll combine Deborah and Barak into one. We combine them into one. Those first three, we find that their stories are very brief. They're very general. Not many negative things are said about their careers. But then you get to these second major judges, Gideon, Jephthah, and as we'll soon see, Samson. Much more detail is given on their stories. Much more information is given regarding their character, the negative results of their actions. And each one of those narratives ends in profound sadness and tragedy. These three major judges. If you contrast it from the first three major judges, think of those last three major judges of those first two groups in Judges. We see Gideon's apostasy. That's at the end of his story. He sires warmongering Abimelech, who leaves Israelite after Israelite in a pool of blood. We come to Jephthah, who sacrifices his only daughter. And as we see Samson, in all of his haughtiness, becomes physically mutilated, his corpse finally found under the ruins of the temple of the Philistines. But what's the point of this passage for you tonight? It's saying that if you want a full deliverance, you need to look beyond the judge Jephthah. You need to look to the despised and rejected Savior, of whom Jephthah was but a shadow. You must look to Jesus Christ. And the most powerful of earthly men, most powerful of earthly efforts, most noble, it will always, always, always be something painfully missing in those things. For the complete accomplishment of salvation comes only through the Son of Mary, Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Let's pray. O most gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides the kind of salvation that Jephthah never could. We thank you, Father, for the continual reminders, oh, how we need them, of the need of Jesus Christ. How these reminders of human depravity are constant pointers to the sufficiency that resides in Jesus Christ alone. We pray that we would be kept from making sad vows for sure, kept from making sad, prideful actions in our lives. But we pray that in all of our walking and doing, we would not look to ourselves at all, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for deliverance, and for the ultimate sacrifice, being the ultimate Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.